Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to John chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 18 today, but in order to set the stage, let's back up one more verse and look at the verse we talked about last week, verse 12. Hear the Word of God. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees, therefore, said to him, You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I want you to imagine something right now that is beyond belief. I want you to imagine that you are an unscrupulous lawyer. Now, I know that there are not really any such persons in the world, but Hollywood seems to think that there are from time to time. So imagine for a moment that you are unscrupulous, and you're a lawyer, and there's this troublesome witness that you want to get rid of. How would you go about doing that? Well, there are three possible ways that you might do that. Number one would be to eliminate the witness altogether. Muggsy's going to testify against the gang, and so Scarface puts out a contract on him, and a hitman draws his gat on the street corner and offs it, as they would say in the 1930s. Or you would discredit him as a witness. You would try to set up some type of test or trial or temptation in which he would be caught in a crime. The story goes about a mother and father who had a teenage son, and they were really sort of worried about how he was going to grow up. And they knew that he could go in any number of different directions, and so they decided they would put him to the test one day. So they went into his bedroom, and they left a fifth of whiskey and a $100 bill and a lottery ticket and a Bible on his dresser. Then they hid in the closet waiting for him to come home from school, and he did. He walked in the room, saw everything on the dresser, looked around, and they figured, if he takes the fifth of whiskey, he's just going to grow up to be a drunk and of no account whatsoever. If he takes the $100 bill, he's going to grow to be a banker, or perhaps a thief. If he takes the lottery ticket, then he's just going to gamble and fritter his life away. If he takes the Bible, maybe he'll be a preacher and amount to something. And so they're watching through the crack in the closet, and the boy looked around and he went over. And he took the $100 bill and stuck it in one pocket, and a lottery ticket and stuck it in the other pocket, put the fifth of whiskey in his coat pocket and stuck the Bible under his arm and left. And so the father turns to the mother and says, Oh no, he's going to be a politician. You try to discredit the witness in some way. You would try to eliminate him as a witness by catching him in a crime. Or, thirdly, you might try to get the testimony of the witness thrown out of court on a technicality. The jury is not all of the same race, or they are all of the same race, or they have this background and not that background. Or they're all women, or they're all men, or they're all black, or they're all white, or they're all southerners or northerners or whatever. That seems to be the game that our court system is playing today. To come back and retry men that have been in prison for a long time because the jury was not equally something or other. Well, the same things are tried by the Pharisees against Jesus in these chapters. They're trying the same tricks. So these things have been around for a long time, folks. In chapter 7, they try to eliminate the witness by having him arrested and getting him off the street corner where he was preaching the gospel. If they could get him alone, then they could do what they wanted with him. But lo and behold, the officers that they send out to arrest this man come back, and they say, nobody ever spoke like this man spoke. They're converted by the message rather than arresting Jesus. And so in John chapter 8, the opening verses of this chapter, they try to discredit him. They bring before him a woman caught in adultery, and they try to make him catch himself in this trap. Should we stone her or not? Now, the trap was that the Roman law did not allow executions without the Roman governor giving his approval. But biblical law required the death penalty for adultery. So if Jesus chose the Roman law, then they could take him to a Jewish court and say, see, he's denying the Bible. And if he chose the biblical law, they could take him before the governor and say he's teaching treason and sedition. And Jesus very skillfully said something that nobody had ever said before, let he who is among you without sin cast the first stone. And of course, that diffuses the whole situation. There were no witnesses there who were not guilty of trying to set this thing up. And so God works upon their hearts and their consciences, and they slink away. And now we come to their response to what he says in verse 12, where he has claimed to be the light of the world and has said basically, very clearly, he who believes in me, who trusts in me, who follows after me, who becomes my disciple, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so now they're trying at the very end of it to have his testimony thrown out on a technicality. They say, wait a minute, you're only one witness. What you say is not true. You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true, they say. Because, after all, we know the law required two or three witnesses. If you wanted to convict a man of a capital crime, you had to have at least two witnesses. Numbers 35, verse 30 says, whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. The same thing in Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 19, where it mentions two or three witnesses to be against the man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he has committed. The reason being, if it's just one man's word against another, then that person could have false motives, he could lie about it, he could have a reason that he wants this other person out of the way or convicted, and if it's only one person against another, you can't tell the difference, you can't tell the truth easily between their two testimonies against one another. So, the Bible clearly says that a person cannot be convicted unless more than one person has witnessed the crime or the sin and attests to it. And therefore, the Jews are trying to take Jesus' own testimony and discredit him on this legal technicality that they think of. There are not enough witnesses to accept what he says when he says, I'm the light of the world. Now, already Jesus has recognized the fact that there have to be witnesses to what he says. He's already told us that in John chapter 5. There he said that if he had come to just bear witness alone, it would not be a valid testimony. And so he offers a number of witnesses in John 5. He offers witnesses besides himself. There's John the Baptist. There are the works that God has given him to do. And there's the Father himself and the Holy Scriptures that all bear witness to him. And so here, what Jesus does is he just simply reminds them of the importance of his own witness and of the importance of his star witness, God the Father himself. He corroborates everything that Jesus has said. About 150 years ago, a man by the name of John Brown wrote a two-volume work called Discourses and Sayings of Our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this, he deals with this passage, and John Brown reinterprets what Jesus says, but I get tickled when I read it because John Brown sounds like a lawyer. He's putting what Jesus says in terms that sound like he's standing in a law court. In this declaration I have just made, no doubt I have uttered a testimony concerning myself. This testimony is not, however, on that account to be rejected as of no value. Indeed, from the circumstances of the case, I must testify of myself, else the truth about me could not be known. I know the truth and can declare it. You do not know the truth about me, and unless I state the truth, you must remain ignorant of it. But my testimony is not unsupported testimony. My testimony is indeed my Father's testimony, as is abundantly established, and his testimony is worthy of all acceptation. You can just see a lawyer standing there. I can see Matlock doing that, or Perry Mason stating that type of thing. Jesus gives a threefold answer to his critics here. When they say your testimony is not valid, he gives a threefold answer to prove that his testimony indeed is valid. Even if he does bear witness of himself, he says his witness is true. How come? Well, number one, he had superior knowledge. You see, only a person who has knowledge can qualify as a witness. It's not enough for you to go to court and go to the witness stand and say, well, you know, I really wasn't there, and I didn't overhear them, but so-and-so down the street told me that this happened. The judge would kick you out like that because you're not an eyewitness, you're not an ear witness, you're just repeating gossip. You're repeating hearsay, and it's not acceptable in a court of law. You have to have first-hand knowledge. I saw so-and-so. I heard thus-and-such. Jesus does. Jesus has superior knowledge. Jesus knows where he came from. He came from God. He came from heaven. And he knew where he was going. He's going back to God. He's going back to heaven. And one of the things that tells us, obviously, is that Jesus wasn't surprised by his arrest. He wasn't surprised by his crucifixion and death. He predicted them. He willingly died for his people. Now, I know that in Hollywood, they seem of late to like to present a clueless Jesus to us. The idea that there's this do-gooder out there, kind of like a Che Guevara way back a long time ago, who wants to redistribute the wealth. They give him all kinds of motives, but he doesn't really know who he is. And he is shocked and stunned and surprised when he is arrested and put on trial and goes to death. He doesn't know why God deserted him. Doesn't know why his disciples deserted him. Doesn't know how anyone could crucify him. But the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, is not like that. The Jesus of the Bible knows all about these things. As a matter of fact, we're going to see he's in charge of the timing of these things. He knows about the plot to kill him. He knows about his being abandoned upon the cross by his Father as the whole weight of sin is placed upon him and the curse and the wrath of God falls upon him and God, as it were, turns his back upon his own Son. He knows about that. He knows about the fact that his friends will desert him. Strike the shepherd. The sheep will be scattered, he says. And yet he willingly goes to the cross. He willingly endured the shame, the humiliation, the suffering, the pain for his people because he loved us that much. He died for us because he loved us that much. And so a person without this knowledge of who Christ is and what Christ came to do, where he came from, where he's going, can't discredit him. They didn't know his origin, which was heavenly. They didn't know his destination, which was to the cross and then to the grave and then back to heaven again. And as the Son of God, he can uniquely testify about his Father. He's come from the very presence of God. And therefore, he has unique testimony that should be and must be accepted. His character, his mission, made him the perfect witness. In those days, there were some folks that were not allowed to bear witness in a Jewish court. Thieves, shepherds, because they were considered to be the lowest of the low, kind of bunch of unruly characters who couldn't get a job doing anything else, so they got to watch sheep. Violent people and tax collectors, they were considered to be on the take. In order to be able to do their job, they had to extort money from the people that they collected taxes from, and so they were thought to be dishonest and were not allowed to bear witness. Now, isn't it interesting that this is not God's view of these folks? When Jesus was born, God sent an angelic band to announce the birth of Christ to whom? Shepherds. When Jesus did his earthly ministry, he was often surrounded by those who were looked down upon, prostitutes, tax collectors. He was criticized for hanging out with the wrong crowd. So God's view of this is different from man's view. Now, in the law, you're required to accept a man's testimony as valid if he's an eyewitness or an ear witness to events, and to receive his testimony if it is substantiated by others. So how much more ought you to accept the testimony of the Son of God when he has a corroborating witness like the Father? And so Christ bears testimony in a way that no one else can ever bear. That's the first thing. He has the superior knowledge. The second thing is, he gives impartial testimony. When he says he judges no one, he's stating several things all at one time. He's stating, first of all, that he didn't come in his first coming primarily to judge the world, but rather to be the Savior of sinners. And so the primary reason for his first coming was not a coming of judgment, but a coming of salvation. And so that's one of the reasons that he doesn't act as judge when this woman is brought before him, in addition to the fact that there were no valid witnesses who would stand there and testify against her. It's also the reason that when the man came to him in Luke chapter 12 and said, Rabbi, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me, Jesus said, who made me judge over you? He was not going to do that primarily. Now, when he comes in the second coming, the primary reason for that second coming is judgment. Judgment of the living and the dead. In John chapter 5, he's already told us this. The Father judges no one, he said, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And he goes on and says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And he concluded in John 5:30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So, Christ is basically saying, to begin with, that the primary reason for his coming to earth this first time was not judgment, it was salvation. And yet, there were those times during his earthly ministry that he did judge. And whenever he does judge, he always renders true judgment. He called the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites in the Gospel according to Matthew, and he was right on target with that. Later on in this chapter, he's going to judge the Pharisees by saying in verse 26, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, But he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. His first coming also, in one sense, was a kind of judgment because it provided a differentiation between the saved and the lost, which is a judgment, all right. And so Jesus can say in John 9 at the end of the time after he has healed the man born blind, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Now, the primary distinction between his judgment and theirs was they judged according to the flesh, and he did not. You see, there are fleshly limitations to your knowledge and to your objectivity. You see a man walk out of a bar, and you think, "Ah!" And yet you have no true knowledge of what he was in there doing. I've told you of a man that I met one time whose calling was to minister to prostitutes in South Korea. He was not tempted by sexual sin. And he was able to have this ministry dealing with these ladies. And yet if someone saw him talking to one of these girls, they would think the wrong thing because of their own sinful preconceived notions. But isn't that what they did to Jesus? Prostitutes came and talked to him, and at one particular point, one of the Pharisees, seeing what's going on, when that woman broke the alabaster jar of a very expensive perfume on his feet and wiped his feet with her hair, the Pharisee's thinking in his head, and Jesus hears his thoughts and rebukes him for it. If this guy really knew what this woman's like, he'd stay 50 miles away from her. That's a paraphrase. And so Jesus had the same type of criticism leveled at him. He talked to tax collectors. He talked to prostitutes. He talked to the lowest of the low. He hung out with an unsavory crowd, apparently, they thought. But in reality, that's not what he was doing. He was witnessing to these folks. They were coming to him, and he was presenting the gospel to them. And let's just face it, also, you're not objective. In some cases, you're prejudiced. If you do not like someone, you have a tendency to think the worst about that person, don't you? Let's be honest with ourselves here. When we see somebody doing something, if already we don't like that individual, then we think the worst about what he's doing. That's what they did to Jesus. And so we are prejudiced toward those that we don't like. There are fleshly limitations due to our sin. Your sin distorts what you see in others. You ascribe motives to them that they may not have at all. And you do what God warns and reserves for Himself. You try to judge their hearts. And you're not to do that. God says in this famous passage in Jeremiah 17, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Then God answers his own rhetorical question. "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." And so God reserves to himself the right to judge thoughts and intents of the heart. But he does give us the right to judge actions and words. And so often, because we're sinners, we judge others improperly. We think their motive was one thing when it might not be that at all. And we fail to see that we're limited in our judgment because of our sin, that we may be blinded toward the reality of what's happening. Christ's testimony is not hampered by any of these things. It's not hampered by a lack of knowledge. I mean, after all, he is God as well as man, and therefore he knows all things. He was able to say to Nathanael at the beginning of this book, "I saw you over there under the tree," when Nathanael was apparently all by himself with his thoughts before God or his prayers before God or his concerns before God. And Jesus knows what's going on in Nathanael's heart and mind. I don't know that. You don't know that. You can look at anybody. Parents, you can look at your children and think you might know what's going on in their mind, but you don't. And they can look at you and not know what's going on in your mind either. Talking to a man today who had surgery for a malignant melanoma, and he said he was in recovery for a while. They did about 5 hour surgery and cut a section out of his chest where he had a melanoma. So they put him under, and as he's coming out, he said to me, he said, "It's a good thing that I love my wife and I've never strayed, because I kept calling her name during that." He said, "I don't remember a thing that was said at all, but during the time I'm in recovery, I kept saying my wife's name." And the nurses knew the wife because she used to work as a nurse at the hospital, and they went and said, "Oh, it was so sweet, so touching. He called your name while he was recovering." He said, "It's a good thing I wasn't listening to all these old girlfriends or something." You don't know what's going on in the heart. God does. You lack objectivity. Jesus always saw everything from God's point of view, and we often see things in a very jaundiced way. And Jesus was not hampered by sin. He was perfect. He was sinless. He was holy. And we are hampered in all ways. Our thinking is hampered by sin. Our judgment is hampered by sin. Our motives are hampered by sin. And so Christ's judgment is always in accord with that of the Father. And so he calls now his corroborating witness, God the Father. "I am one who bears witness of myself," he says, "and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." In other words, Christ's testimony is not really alone. The Father backed it up, and he did throughout the ministry of Christ. Verbally, God the Father backed this up twice during Christ's earthly ministry. God the Father said aloud from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." He did that at the baptism of Christ by John, and he did that on the Mount of Transfiguration. God testified by corroborating and supporting and confirming and allowing the acts that Christ did to be signs of who he was, evidence that he was sent from the Father. In John chapter 2, he turned the water into wine. In the end of John chapter 2, he made a whip and he drove the money changers out of the temple on the day of Passover. And that was said to be a sign. He healed many people. The nobleman's son in John chapter 4. And when we get to John chapter 9, a man born blind. Now I know that there are televangelists today who have healing ministries, and they heal people of bad backs and rheumatism and headaches and all kinds of things that you don't see. I have yet to see one raise the dead. Christ did. To my knowledge, no one can give sight to the blind other than Christ. He gave sight to the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf. He allowed the dumb to speak. He did things that no one could ever do. And then the ultimate testimony is when God raised his son from the dead on the third day. If Christ had been a charlatan, if he had been a con man, if he had been a liar, God would never have raised him from the dead. But that's a confirming testimony of the Father that he is well pleased in the work of his Son. All of those are signs and evidence that the Father is pleased with Christ. The Christ fulfilled prophecy. The Old Testament prophesied who he would come to be, and that's a corroborating evidence also that the Father in the past had prophesied that his Son would come and do these things. One of the things we've mentioned over and over again is this, it keeps cropping up in the Gospel according to John, is this reference to Deuteronomy 18:18, where God is speaking through Moses to the people and says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him." This is Christ. And this is who Christ came to be. And this is who Christ was predicted to be by the Old Testament. And so Christ's testimony meets these requirements of a sound biblical witness. He's not only saying, I am the one who is the light of the world, but the Father can back up that He is indeed the light of the world. Now for us, that means that we have to be careful not to trust our own judgment in spiritual matters. Why not? Well, because our knowledge is limited. And we're not impartial. And we're sinners. And so, when we look at things, we need to look at them through the eyes of the Bible. You're to do what Proverbs chapter 3 tells you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lead not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. You see, in order to be able to have true spiritual discernment, true judgment in a matter, rather than leaning upon yourself as the great guru of DeRitter, you need to lean upon God and know that He is the one who gives true understanding and true knowledge and true wisdom. And of course, you're to trust Christ, the Son of God, the Word of God, fully and completely. And that means you must accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And as a result of having done that, you must then seek to bring every thought into obedience to Christ. Paul says to the Corinthian church that as Christians, we ought to be casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so, as Christians, one of the things we need to be doing is trying to capture our thoughts and our minds to bring them leashed to Jesus Christ. That's to keep them from going out and rooting around in the garbage cans of life. Bring your mind back to where it ought to be so that it will think about Christ and God. He is the light of the world. He's giving true testimony. He's telling the absolute truth, and we are to believe Him, and we are therefore to obey Him, to listen to His testimony, to believe what He says about Himself, and then to go forth in faith and serve Him all the days of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Jesus is the true witness. And we thank You, Father, that You also bear witness of Your Son. We thank You that He is the light of the world. We thank You that He is all of these things that He has presented to us and continues to show us. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that He has real knowledge, true knowledge, for He came from You and returned to You in heaven. We thank You, Father, that indeed His judgment is accurate and true. Father, when we find ourselves tempted to judge one another, especially to judge others' motives, we pray that You would forgive us, that You would remind us that You reserve that to Yourself, that we are to judge the things that are done and the things that are said, but You judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. Father, we ask that You would bless us to love the Lord Jesus wholeheartedly and to serve Him faithfully. We pray this in His precious name. Amen.